Let's pray. Lord, it'd be one thing if you had compassion on us. Just that pity, that heartfelt pity of a parent to a child. That would be stunning. And yet you have this abounding mercy, this care, this action that results from your compassion. And you have pity on sinners. You pity that on those who rebel against your name and your ways. Pity on those who defy your name, steal your glory. So what a great summary that song was of this psalm. It shows us, Lord, what we deserve, really, because of our sin, and yet how we're treated only in light of your kindness. And so, Lord, help us to understand both of those realities in greater ways. Yes, our sin, but then also your kindness and grace found in Christ Jesus towards us who believe. So, Lord, may we understand those kind of truths and find them more significant for our lives in even greater ways this morning. So we pray that as we come to your word now, that you would illumine our minds. May we have soft hearts, ready to receive, ready to be convicted and encouraged. Grant us grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 103 in your Bibles if you haven't already. Again, if you're joining us this week, this is part two. From last week, we made it through five verses, but we're going to pick up the pace. Lord willing, we'll finish the psalm this morning. And last week, we looked at the first of three directives given to expanding audiences for the purpose of wholehearted praise. You can see this in your bulletin. And that first one was how David exhorted his soul to praise Yahweh due to his immense blessings, verses 1 to 5. If you remember last week, we talked about how important it is to preach to yourself. To preach to yourself so as to always get your heart in a position to praise God. And to not forget any of his benefits in times of adversity and even in times of prosperity. Both are important to do this. And we talked about how it's so highly dangerous, highly detrimental to forget that which is the foundation of our entire existence as God worshipers. So dangerous to forget those things. Well, the next sections of Psalm 103, David expands his audience to all believers or to all who fear Yahweh. Those are the same group. And it reminds them of the Lord's great attributes so often stated in Scripture. And it's so helpful to review these things to ourselves and to others. What do we review? Who the Lord is and what he has done. And we know this. We need outside assistance to be reminded we have a God who is greater and mightier than all of our fears and all of our problems. We need outside help. We need this because we will bear the consequences of living in a fallen world. We will bear consequences of that. It could be health issues, could be relational difficulties, could have financial stress, and a variety of other things. We will also bear the consequences of our sin as well. As our selfishness harms others in our lives, making it difficult for close relationships, or at least to maintain those close relationships. And then, of course, we will reap negative effects of our neglect of God's commands. So in light of those kind of consequences, what is to keep us moving forward towards God and his ways? How can we maintain clear vision when our circumstances and our sin create a haze over the truth? How do we do this? In his book on the attributes of God, A.W. Pink wrote this: "A spiritual and saving knowledge of God is the greatest need of every human creature. The foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear apprehension of his perfections as revealed in Holy Scripture. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. Furthermore, if one is to truly profit from the study of these perfections, he or she needs to earnestly ask God's help to apply his truth to the conscience and heart so that one's life will be transformed by these perfections. This is because something more than a theoretical knowledge of God is needed by us. God is only truly known in the soul as we yield ourselves to him, submit to his authority, and regulate all the details of our lives by his holy precepts and commandments. End quote. David is surely not talking about a theoretical knowledge, just some memorized information about God. That is not what he's calling believers to. And so he will assist us greatly in this endeavor of having this real, Bible calls it this true, this experiential knowledge based on how God has revealed himself. And so let's dive into the second directive given to expanding audiences for the purpose of wholehearted praise. David reminds believers of how Yahweh treats his people. David's going to remind believers of how Yahweh treats his people in verses 6 to 18. And first, in verses 6 to 7, Yahweh is righteously just. Yahweh is righteously just. And again, in this section, he expands the audience from himself to God's people. You can see the pronouns. It's very easy to follow. Us, our. We didn't see those pronouns in the first five verses. And so these next few verses here that we'll look at, they describe what happened and what was revealed in the book of Exodus. The big emphasis on the book of Exodus here. Let's look at verse 6. Yahweh is said to perform acts of righteousness and justice for those who are oppressed. And when these two words are put together, it's often the concept of vindication being put forth. What does that mean? Well, in God's timing, he will make everything right. He'll execute justice to the end that the evil of the oppression will be as obvious as the noonday sun. No one's getting away with it. That's vindication. This is such a crucial understanding in order to be faithful while being mistreated. All of God's people of all time must understand this. And it's very likely, again, David is pointing to the Exodus here in verse 6. And that event was to be a perpetual example to all of God's people that he delivers the oppressed. That's what it was meant to point towards. Obviously, it's redemption, but redemption is in what context? We've talked about this. Being bought out of slavery. Remember Exodus chapter 3? The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. You can hear all the language. God is aware, and that's why he's going to deliver them. So God takes special note of all oppression. He takes special note of it. Especially when it's specifically directed towards God's people. Especially then. And he will execute justice for his people in due time. Full, complete. This has always been a key aspect of the hope of believers. Always. Any believers who are tied to Scripture, they have this hope. Listen to how this messianic psalm begins in Psalm 72. Listen to this. It's written by Solomon, but it's clearly pointing to someone beyond himself. Give to the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Similar language. But who's the he? Who's the he from the psalm? Well, listen to similar language. You're going to know this one, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Listen to the similar language, and there's no doubt who's in this text. 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The coming Messiah would bring this out. Any people had hope in these type of promises throughout all the scripture. Ultimately, their hope is in the Messiah carrying this out. But what we see is little snippets of this, little deliverances. Even after the Exodus, God's people, they had many examples of this righteous judgment. You think of when they went into the promised land, some of those conquests, some of the way it came about, and some of the retribution of the Lord on Israel's enemies that mistreated them. You think of that. You think of all the way into the exile and then coming out of that to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. This, all these things, they fueled their hope in the promised reign of Yahweh on earth. It always pointed to those things. Yes, we've seen Yahweh act, but we know. We know there's a future. There'd be perfect and comprehensive justice and righteousness for the afflicted. The Exodus was to point to that. Next, look at verse 7. He demonstrates what was specifically in his mind in verse 6, namely, God has made known or manifested or revealed his ways to Moses. And then through Moses, God's deeds were manifest to the sons of Israel. What's in David's mind here? Well, what God wanted his people to know about him was clearly revealed through what? The plagues, the actual Exodus itself, and the destruction of the Egyptian army after the Exodus. Those displayed God's power, God's faithfulness, God's redemption. And this was to supply the people with abounding reasons to give Yahweh exclusive worship and to bolster their faith that he is a God who remains faithful to his promises. He shows his ways. He makes known his acts. Of course, we know Moses received the most piercingly clear revelation of the Lord well after the Exodus, and that was in Exodus chapter 34. And David refers to this, what was revealed there in verse 8. And this begins a new section here. Yahweh is abundantly merciful, verses 8 to 13. Yahweh is abundantly merciful. And verse 8 should sound familiar. You're going to see this identical language in multiple places in your Old Testament. Go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 33. I want to set up this part in Exodus 34 where verse 8 appears. 33:18. We're going to read a somewhat lengthy passage here. 33:18. Verse 18, then Moses said, as he's speaking to the Lord, I pray you, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Chapter 34. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones. He smashed the first ones. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere in the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he, Moses, cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, here we go, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. We'll stop there for our purposes this morning. Now, I didn't give us the full context. In order to grasp the significance of that rich passage, we got to figure out and identify this context of the section of Scripture that we're in. Because what we read right there immediately follows one of the most perverse accounts of idolatry, the most direct idolatry in the entire Old Testament, the golden calf incident, Exodus 32. Of course, just to summarize, this is when the impatient, unbelieving people, they had Aaron melt down all their jewelry in order to fashion a golden image because they wanted something to worship and describe all the glory of the Exodus to. Why'd they do this? Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and he was up there too long for them. So they reasoned, he must be dead. We might as well move on with our lives. That whole Exodus thing was, it worked for a while, we're done. We need something like the other nations. We need a God to worship. We have nothing. We're just out here. So they convince Aaron. They peer pressure him to melt down all of their jewelry. They fashion this golden calf. They worship the calf as the one who brought them out of Egypt directly. So Moses comes down. He's angered, of course, with a holy anger. Smashes the Ten Commandments. They're broken before he even declared them to the people. They're breaking them simultaneously as Moses is receiving them. And so Moses entreats the people, or God for the people. He says, do not destroy them, Lord. And so he knows, Moses knows, I'm going, in order to lead these people, I'm going to need to see you unveiled, Lord. And so the Lord grants Moses' request, and his glory passes by, and notice he proclaimed his name to Moses. And all those attributes were his name. And of course, that begins with what was found here, verse 8, Psalm 103. And this verse really serves as a summary statement of the remaining verses in this section. And so I'm going to pull in some of the things that are given after verse 8 into verse 8 as we explain this verse. So first, let's just take it word for word here. Yahweh is compassionate. The covenant-keeping, covenant-making God, the one true God is compassionate. We saw this word last time. It's a fatherly, tender concern for his children. And you can see this, glance down, verse 13. What's stunning about this, of course, as we think about all of God's attributes, he's holy and majestic, but he has a care for his people that is unparalleled. This holy God, this majestic God, has this tender care. Moreover, verse 8, he's also gracious. And we used this definition previously in our study of the Psalms from one author. Gracious is favorable treatment that is undeserved. Favorable treatment that is undeserved. And this is described in verse 10. We deserve a certain kind of treatment because of our sins, yet notice we receive the opposite treatment. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't repay us according to the iniquities committed against him. We don't get that treatment. W.S. Plummer pointed out about this truth: it is impossible to compare God's forgiveness to man's forgiveness. For ingratitude and stubbornness are of iniquity, of man's iniquity towards God, are such as would exhaust any but infinite patience and compassion. It's true. When you take this graciousness and you think about verse 10, and you think from like an accounting perspective or something, this system is nonsensical. It's desperately broken because of God's graciousness. If you think about it that way, it's broken. But God, of course, he invented the system. And what's this system about? Making known his glory. And his glory is greatly displayed in his gracious treatment of sinners. Indeed, notice he removes or he puts our transgressions far away from us. Verse 11 there, and verse 12. It'd be like trying to measure the distance between the two horizons. That's how far it is away from us. The guilt of it, the remembrance of it, that's as far as it is. Try to measure. Go ahead. Just start walking towards the east or west horizon and just let me know when you get there. And then start put a tape measure down and start trying to measure things. No, you won't find that location. You won't find the record of one's sins whom the Lord has forgiven. You cannot find the record. It's amazing. Look at the second line of verse 8. First, he's slow to anger. It's an interesting Hebrew phrase here. It actually literally reads long-nosed. Long-nosed. And why? Why does it say that? Well, it means it takes a long time to reach a flaring up of the nostrils. And we know in the cartoons, when smoke and fire start coming out of the nostrils, are flaring. To be long-nosed is the opposite of that, is to not easily get to that point. And so the opposite of being long-nosed is similar to describe how we describe someone who has a short fuse. Right? That's the opposite of being long-nosed, to have a short fuse. What does that mean? There's a short amount of time between an offense and an explosion of anger. That's short-fused. It can also mean someone who can't absorb any difficulty or any tiny inconvenience from another person without flying off the handle. That's someone who's short-fused as well. In contrast to that, the Lord is said to have a long fuse. In other words, he takes a long time to get to the point of anger. Very long time. Keep in mind, this attribute doesn't infer an absence of God's anger. There's no absence of his anger, no. It means he's not constantly firing off his judgments on a moment's notice. If he did, think about it, no sinner could have any hope of remaining in existence. And what do we see throughout Scripture, especially the Old Testament, but even in the New? Even the New and the destruction of Jerusalem. You see the Lord enduring years and years, decades of direct rebellion against his name before he acts in his righteous wrath. You see him just waiting. He already knew what was going on. He already declared the judgment. He just waits on it. He sits on it. He's not short-fused. And even when he does, look at verse 9 now. He doesn't remain in that state forever. He doesn't remain in a long-term basis. He doesn't perpetually contend or find fault with man, nor does he just keep his anger forever. And we know that's his dealings with man on earth. Eternal punishment is forever. But he's talking about, David is referring to his dealings with man in this life. Derek Kidner said this about verse 9. These terms point to the contrast between God's generosity and the heavy-handed wrath of man who loves to keep his quarrels going and to nurse his grievances. God, infinitely wronged, not only tempers wrath, but tempers his own justice, even at great cost to himself, as the cross of Christ reveals. Wow. Now just imagine with me for a moment if verse 9 was not true. He just kept it. We angered him in our sin. He just kept in that state. So every morning we'd wake up just prepared to pay the price for the previous day's offenses. That's what that would be. But instead, what do we wake up to in Christ? An unceasing loving kindness and a never failing mercy that the Bible says are new every single morning. Now, speaking of loving kindness, I skipped that back in verse 8. Look up there. David writes here, verse 8, that the Lord, he's got some loving kindness. He's got some loyal covenant love to share. No, that's not what it says. The Lord's loving kindness is abounding. It's great. You think of like water flowing over Niagara Falls. God has a never-ending supply of loving kindness. In fact, look at the graciousness of God towards man spoken of in verse 10. It's based on his abounding loving kindness in verse 11. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, verse 11, because of verse 11. His abundant loving kindness. It's like the distance between the earth and the heavens. It's immeasurable. That's the amount. That's a never-ending supply of his loving kindness. This gives sinners wonderful hope, doesn't it? God doesn't run out of his love, and he desires to give it. He desires to give it. And so this propels us to turn to him in the guilt and shame of our sin, just like David did. Remember Psalm 51? First verse. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. He's just praying based on the truths that he knows from Psalm 103. He knew about the Lord's loving kindness. He knew about the abounding nature of it. Psalm 108, verse 4. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. That's the Lord. That's how he deals with man. And again, this verse is taken, Exodus 34, this verse 8 here. And so the mere mention of these attributes, they're absolutely remarkable when they're first spoken to Moses, Exodus 34, in light of the gross idolatry that just took place in the entire camp of Israel. If I'm God, I'm not leading with this. No way. I'm leading with that last part. I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's what you need to know about me first. I'm not leading with this. I'm not going to allow myself to be trampled like this. But God gets glory for being gracious to sinners, for showing off his infinite compassion. Oh, he gets glory for judgment too, no question about it. But that's not all. In Leon Morris's excellent work on love, he writes this: God's love is freely given to sinners, not irresistibly drawn out of him by the virtues of a group of attractive people. He freely gives it. God loves not because the objects of his love are upright and winsome, but because he's a loving God. Again and again, the Old Testament draws attention to the absence of merit in those God loves. The constancy of his love depends on what he is rather than on what they are. End quote. That's what we're seeing here. Now, before we move on to this next section, I want to highlight a phrase that we didn't pick up yet. It's repeated. You probably picked up on it. Verse 11, verse 13. We'll also see it in the next section in verse 17. And the intended recipients of these wonderful promises, notice, are for those who fear the Lord. Those who fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord is not only the beginning of wisdom, as we know from Scripture, but it puts one in the most blessed state possible. Think about that. You're in the channel of God's blessing when you fear Him. Just to be clear on something, fearing the Lord does not earn these promises. doesn't earn the promises. Fearing the Lord is evidence one has received his loving kindness. It's the evidence. So just I want to take a couple moments here just to explain what this is, because it's difficult for us. We have just very narrow categories of fear, and it's typically not good. How can it be good then to fear the Lord? Well, fearing the Lord is more than just a high level of respect. Some have tried to drop down the definition and make it more like man's definition. That's not helpful, because there's people we respect a lot and we don't fear them like we should fear the Lord. It's more than a high level of respect, but it's also not being terrified to the point of refusing to approach him. It's not that either. That's an unbiblical fear if it's causing us to move away from him. And so we don't buddy-buddy up to God, and we don't stay away from him because we're too terrified of him. Both those things are incorrect. Essentially, it's a trembling in awe of his holiness and majesty and to hate evil. Trace it out in the Proverbs. Look it up later. Just type in your Bible study, fear Lord, and look at the Proverbs. To hate evil, to never envy sinners, to delight in his commandments. That's how the Proverbs defines the evidences of fearing the Lord. And so it follows then that to not fear the Lord is to treat him less than the sovereign Lord of the universe and to disregard his commands. That's to not fear the Lord. And so those who don't fear the Lord then, they have no problem either engaging in sin or constantly flirting the line with sin. They don't fear the Lord. And in that case, one can have no confidence of possessing all these wonderful blessings. No way. On the other hand, it's through a fear of the Lord that one has full assurance that Yahweh is abundantly merciful. But we're not done with this section of how David reminds believers. Verses 14 to 18, Yahweh is completely faithful. Yahweh is completely faithful. Verse 14, notice, first word, serves as the ground of God's compassion towards his children. It just says the Father, verse 13, has a compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him because, it's because of something, it's because he himself, emphatic, he himself has a first-hand knowledge of how we're made. How does he have that first-hand knowledge? Because he did it. That's how. He's a first-hand knowledge. He's mindful we are dust. We will return to dust. He's mindful of that. It's no wonder God has compassion on us. How pathetically helpless is a pile of dust? Helpless. That's something to pity. And we have this innate, this principle at least. It's not perfect, but we have this intuitively. Why? We give extra care to those who are more dependent, those who are less capable to function on their own. Right? We do that. And this mindset even applies more to suffering. There's nothing that tugs on the strings of our hearts than impoverished children around the world or children's hospitals where destructive diseases are rampant. Nothing tugs on our hearts like that. There's a compassion there because there's a helplessness. And we even carry this on our good days, on our spiritual days, on our godly days. We carry this compassion over to those who are immature, to those who are spiritually inept when they suffer the consequences of their sin. We have compassion on that. So think about it. We, as sinners, have compassion in those situations. Imagine now the pure, the comprehensive compassion of a holy, transcendent God towards those in need whose frame is dust in his eyes. Imagine his compassion. Now he's going to stay on this topic, David is. He moves into verse 15. And he starts off with a term for mankind that unsurprisingly points to man's frailty and lowliness, especially when compared to God. There's about four or five Hebrew terms for man in the Old Testament. And depending on the usage It's pointing to something. There's also one term that actually refers to man's strength and mightiness. Not here. No, man's frailty, man's lowliness. In fact, man is so frail that he can be compared to the flowers of the field. And notice, David gives something to man. Yeah, there's a blossoming. Yeah, it looks good for a little bit, man's life, but it's short-lived. Remember Psalm 90? It's short-lived. The New English Translation is very helpful here, verse 16. But when the hot wind blows, it disappears, and one can no longer even spot the place where it once grew. The most exalted people on this planet are mere dust. They're mere dust. They cannot escape being compared to seasonal flowers that are around for a while and just vanish away. Doesn't matter who it is. That's all they are. It's as high as you can go. Dust and a flower that's temporary. Now look at the contrast, verse 17, to this transiency of man, this frailty of man, this weakness of man, verse 17. But the loyal covenant love of the Lord, it has no starting or stopping point. It's from everlasting to everlasting, eternity past, eternity future. And it's put on those who fear him. It's just placed on him. It's given to them. Even though human beings are frail and infinite, the Lord's loving kindness never ceases. Notice that third line there in your text. His truthfulness, his righteousness extends into generations. This is because why? His covenant doesn't have an expiration date. So anyone who enters into a covenant with him by faith receives the covenant blessings. There's no expiration date until the end, of course. But when they do enter into the covenant, notice verse 18, they are committing to keep his covenant. There's a keeping, there's a guarding, there's a maintaining his covenant by what? Not forgetting his precepts. Not forgetting, not disregarding, not turning one's back on what he said. And so if we take verses 17 to 18 together, you can say this: no one can say, I've entered into a covenant with the Lord to receive his love and ignore what that relationship entails. No one can say that. That's not a covenant relationship. That wouldn't be describing a covenant. That'd be describing presumption. We talked a lot about that. Instead of that, what does God do? He preserves our place in the covenant as he empowers us to walk in his ways in the fear of him. That's how he preserves us. He empowers us to walk in his ways. He doesn't preserve us any other way. It's through that. Before we move on to that final section, I just wanted to share this passage. This is a great summary of what we just learned. And this is Isaiah 54, verse 7. You can turn there if you'd like. And we're more familiar with Isaiah 53, aren't we? The suffering servant, that rich and vivid text of the Messiah's suffering and the accomplishments of that suffering. Isaiah 53. So this is Isaiah 54, right after that. What will be the accomplishments? How will Yahweh treat those who are saved when they turn to the suffering servant? Isaiah 54, 7. Verse 7, and just think about all the things we just learned in verses 6 through 18. And again, this will be a great summary. For a brief moment, I forsook you, the Lord says. He speaks to his people. But with great compassion, I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. And look at verse 10. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. And that, of course, will be solidified by the Messiah. That's the difference in the new covenant versus the old covenant. God will bring that about. And so that's what those in the covenant can testify to, what we just read. If you're in the covenant, the new covenant, by trusting in the blood of Christ and his righteousness alone, that's true of you. So by the end of verse 18, Psalm 103, David has reminded believers of how Yahweh treats his people. So now let's look at this third and final directive, given to expanding audiences for the purpose of wholehearted praise. David urges all creation to praise Yahweh due to his absolute kingship. Verses 19 to 22. He urges creation now to praise Yahweh due to his absolute kingship. And verse 19 gives us the truths that are going to fuel the exhortation to come. Many exhortations in 20 to 22. But first, here's the truths. Verse 19. And this verse here, it provides rock-solid certainty. God is more than capable of dealing with his people according to his desires in verses 3 to 18. He's more than capable of pulling it off. Because we think about this, we read all those wonderful things, and yet we might ask this question, how can God make these promises to keep his people in his tender, loving care in light of all the evil, all the destruction in the world, all the opposition in the world? How can God guarantee to do this? Verse 19. It's because he reigns from the heavens. He could have said he reigns over all the earth. Many psalms do say that, and that's true. But when he says here he reigns from the heavens, what are we supposed to think? Well, heavens is a higher and loftier place than the earth. And this concept is apparent even in this world, even in things of this world. You never see castles for queens and kings being built in low valleys. Where are they? On the top of hills, top of mountains, on peaks. Why? Because they look over their jurisdiction. They're loftier in their jurisdiction. Such is the case with the Lord's throne. It sits far above the earth. All the earth, everything in the earth. Might be something else being pointed to here as well, and this is picked up most clearly in the book of Ephesians, in that the heavens represent the spiritual realm as well. So not only a lofty place, but the unseen realm, the spiritual realm. That's the behind-the-scenes reality governing the physical realm. The spiritual realm governs the physical realm. And so the Lord reigns over that. And so what's our takeaway? Regardless of what appears to the natural eye, the Lord's sovereign purposes are being carried out. How do we know that? Second line of verse 19. It's really kingdom. NASB is one of the only translations with sovereignty here. Your other translations will say kingdom. It's the word for kingdom. His kingdom rules over all of it. His sovereignty has no limits then. That's why. That's how it's a guarantee. And just keep in mind something, beloved, here. It includes everything, remember, on the earth. All the nations, all the rulers on the earth who contend with the Almighty. Remember Psalm 2? Remember right after the beginning, just setting, Psalm 1, of course, sets the kind of the boundaries for how we're supposed to think through the Psalms. This is the one who will be blessed. This is how you bless the Lord, and this is what's going to happen if you don't. Then right after that, Psalm 2. And by the way, Lord reigns. Psalm 2, 4, when this is Yahweh's response to the uprisings of the nations and the rulers who are trying to come and overtake his ways. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Again, it may be difficult for us to discern this with the natural eye, but he is scoffing. You can guarantee it. He is scoffing. And so the sovereignty of God's everlasting and universal kingdom is extensive. It has no end. And again, it sometimes is difficult if we try to discern it with the natural eye. We try to discern it by what we read, by what we watch on the news. It's sometimes hard to discern. But guess what? It's not hard for those in heaven to know it. Look at this next section. Final verses. And here's where David gives the universal exhortation to praise. Verses 20 to 22. Verse 20. Here the angels are called to praise Yahweh. And they are described as what? They're His, first of all. They're His possession. They're mighty in strength. They're doers of His word by taking heed to the voice of His word. In doing so, they fulfill their role perfectly. He continues on, verse 21. I take this as referring to angels as His hosts now. Why? Because this is army terminology here. Hosts is army terminology. It's used for angels when they're fighting for Him or doing His bidding. And notice what they do. They do His will. They serve Him. They do His will. They do that which is pleasing to Him. That's why I take it. It sounds very similar to that previous line there. So this means something for us. The most holy, the most glorious created beings, what do? They perpetually praise, obey, and serve Yahweh. That's what they do. This is the intention of all of God's creation. It's why everything exists to do this. And it's what John sees in his vision of heavenly worship in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. He sees every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. I heard saying, John says, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Universal praise. That's what they're created to do. David ends this psalm, verse 22, with a call to bless the Lord in reverse order of how the psalm has been structured. Because notice, David starts with the more expansive audience and then moves to his own soul in the last line of the psalm. Look at the first line there, verse 22. All His works, bless the Lord, all His works refers to everything God has made. Everything. Because, notice, His dominion and rulership is over all places in the heavens and the earth. He has dominion, power, authority to reign. And again, that's the implication of God creating someone or something. That person or thing is now under obligation to point to the Creator as the sovereign and gracious God. That's the purpose of creation. And then finally, after considering the perfect worship of the angels and the role of creation in pointing to the glory of God, David concludes the psalm by calling his own soul to stand in the chorus line alongside these other entities to praise Yahweh. Bless the Lord, O my soul. In the end, when you think about this blessing the Lord, this praising Yahweh, ascribing Him what is due His name, it's really not hard to figure out. It's not hard to figure out. It boils down to this: trusting Him, obeying His word, doing that which is pleasing in His sight. That's really what it boils down to. It's not hard to figure out. It's just hard to accomplish, isn't it? It's hard to accomplish. Why is that? Well, the reason isn't because God has been unclear. That's not why. Or He isn't worthy of all of our submission. That's not why either. Or isn't even incredibly kind and gracious. That can't be why. The reason it's hard is because of our sin. We're actually bent away from God, bent away from doing His will. That's our natural bent, is what it's called. But in spite of that, what has God done? He's been gracious. He has demonstrated his everlasting loving kindness in the most profound way, sending his unique one-of-a-kind son to die for sinners. And then what happens? When someone believes in what the Son has accomplished on their behalf, they're redeemed from that sin. Redeemed from it. And in that redemption, the person is given a new heart that is bent now towards God instead of away from him and loves to serve him. And it will not be perfect, of course not. There's the battle between the flesh and the spirit. That rages on until the end. It won't be perfect. Perfection's coming in the end. So how do we identify this? Well, there's a new trajectory, isn't there? There's a new trajectory that leads to increasing praise and focus on his wonderful benefits graciously bestowed on sinners. And so again, blessing his holy name cannot be just mere lip service. Remember from the very beginning, bless the Lord, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. So surely those who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, the eternal redemption, the complete and final payment for sin, no longer we have to ever think about the guilt of our sin returning on us again. Again, the record has been removed as far as the east is from the west. No one can find it. It's gone. Surely we can find many reasons to praise his name at all times. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your rich kindness, your never-ending supply of love that is poured out towards sinners. And again, we must understand that we are not worthy, that we do not deserve it. If we think that, we ruin our view of your love. And so, Lord, may we understand you as you have revealed yourself and understand ourselves as you've revealed us in your word. And may we confess or agree with what your word says. And in that way, we will find all of these wonderful blessings just pouring into our lives. And it certainly doesn't mean that we're going to feel good about life every single day. That's not what this means. It means we're going to have this undercurrent of truth and joy and peace that carries us through as we continually look to you and abide in Christ. For apart from him, we are nothing and we can do nothing. So help us to abide in you as you've been revealed, Lord. And we thank you for Christ, who is our life, our righteousness before you. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right, let's stand. We're going to sing about all creation, praising the Lord's name.